The following message was recorded at Geneva Presbyterian Church in Canton, Michigan, on Sunday, December 9, 2012, at the 11 o'clock service. The scripture lesson was 1 Kings chapter 12, verse 24 through chapter 13, verse 6. The sermon was delivered by Pastor Brian Smith, and the title of the sermon was Two Nations Under God, The Story, Week 14.
We light this candle of peace. We really are doing two things. One is we are affirming that Christ really is the one who is peace, that Christ is the one who embodies peace, that Christ is the one in whom all things hold together in the right way, which is the reality of peace. When God spoke of giving his gift of his Son to the prophet Isaiah, he spoke of one being the Prince of Peace, that Christ is the one who brings us the sense of wellness, of completeness, wholeness. When Christ was born, the shepherds proclaimed on a hillside for shepherds to hear, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace amongst those with whom God is pleased." So we affirm that Christ is the source of peace, the hope of peace, but we also light a candle because we know that peace is not yet here, fully realized. We light a candle in a darkened world because our world has so much conflict and turmoil. Today in Egypt, again, that nation faces a pretty uncertain future at the moment as conflict has, again, grown up there around the issue of how much power their leader should have and how he uses that power. People are concerned in Syria that that leader who is in trouble may potentially resort to using chemical weapons to maintain his own position. Here in our country, we're not worried about our government using chemical weapons upon us, but certainly political peace seems like a pipe dream as people keep fighting over the right or wrong way to go about things. So peace seems so elusive. It's been that way for a long time. In our next scripture, we're going to hear about a time, again, in Israel's history where there was a lack of peace politically. Last week, we heard about how God had told Solomon, "Because you do not honor me, I'm going to take your kingdom and break it in two. Your own son will get a small part of that kingdom, but I'm going to give another part of the bigger part to somebody else." And God, of course, honors his word. He breaks the kingdom in two. Solomon's son, Rehoboam, is given the northern kingdom with two small tribes. And a man named Jeroboam, no relation, he was an official in Solomon's kingdom, gets the larger kingdom. 10 kingdoms. And Jeroboam is trying to figure out, how do I keep my kingdom to be a stable place that I can stay in power? And so he comes up with a pretty creative idea. Let's hear what Jeroboam does and how God responds to his idea as I share the story from the book of 2 Kings. Jeroboam thought to himself, "If these people go up to offer sacrifices at the temple of the Lord in Jerusalem, they will again give their allegiance to their Lord, Rehoboam, king of Judah. They will kill me and return to King Rehoboam." So after seeking advice, the king made two golden calves. He said to the people, "It is too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. Here are your gods, Israel, who brought you up out of Egypt. One of the calves he set up in Bethel, the other in the city of Dan. And this thing became a sin. The people came to worship the one at Bethel and went as far as Dan to worship the other. And Jeroboam built shrines on high places and appointed priests from all sorts of people, even though they were not Levites. He instituted a festival on the 15th day of the 8th month, just like the festival held in Judah, and he offered sacrifices on the altar. This he did in Bethel, sacrificing to the calves he had made. And at Bethel he also installed priests at the high places he had made. On the 15th day of the 8th month, a month of his own choosing, he offered sacrifices on the altar he had built at Bethel. So Jeroboam instituted the festival for the Israelites and went up to the altar to make offerings. But by the word of the Lord, a man of God came from Judah to Bethel. As Jeroboam was standing by the altar to make an offering, by the word of the Lord, he cried out against the altar. Altar, altar, this is what the Lord says. A son named Josiah will be born to the house of David. On you, he will sacrifice the priests of the high places who make offerings here. And human bones will be burned on you, O altar. That same day, the man of God gave a sign. This is the sign the Lord has declared. The altar will be split apart and the ashes on it poured out. When King Jeroboam heard what the man of God cried out against the altar, he stretched out his hand and said, "Seize him!" But the hand he stretched out toward the man shriveled up so that he could not pull it back. Also, the altar was split apart and its ashes poured out according to the sign given by the man of God by the word of the Lord. And that is quite a worship service. The city of Jerusalem makes its way, as it does in so much of Scripture, as a prominent part of our Scripture readings. It was in Jerusalem that King Herod issued a decree to kill those children who were born around the time of Christ. And here, Jeroboam is concerned about people traveling to Jerusalem to worship because he's afraid once they get to that city in Rehoboam's territory, they're going to remember the promises of God to David and the glory of Israel. They're going to want to change their allegiance to the other king. And so I find myself as a person being blessed a few years ago, having gone to the city of Jerusalem to see its history. Think about Herod being there, Jeroboam's plans, to realize that when you actually are in a place physically, it kind of adds a new dimension to hearing these stories. And so that's why many faiths encourage people to take pilgrimages. And Jerusalem perhaps is the most popular pilgrimage site in the world. But Jeroboam's not a big fan of pilgrimages for his people. So he's trying to figure out a way, how do I keep them from going to that temple, which might cause me a political problem? So he decides, I'm going to set up other places of worship in my kingdom, places in Bethel and Dan, and I'm going to appoint priests and I'll create holy days. And he creates this whole new religious system. Why? Not because his heart burns to the Lord and he wants to see God worshiped more prominently. No, he's thinking, how do I keep myself safe on this throne? He uses God and religion and spiritual practices for his own political gain, for his own political expediency. This king is a crafty politician. He knows, I've got to get somehow the perception out there that my nation is as blessed as Judah's. And I want to make sure that people know that the Lord also will bless me, because he knows that if I don't have theological backing, these people are liable to turn against me and kill me. So he takes the step of describe for us. It says, at Bethel he installed priests at the high places he had made and offered sacrifices on the altar he had built at Bethel. This king takes on the role of high priest, appoints people to do his bidding, and actually offers animal sacrifices upon the stone altar. So he's combining, you see, this idea of political and theological power in himself. And I'm sort of wondering, 2,500 years later, whether King Henry VIII might have drawn his inspiration from Jeroboam. There was a king who had the right idea to being both the political leader as well as head of the church, of the religious system. And here we are, 3,000 years after Jeroboam, other side of the world. We don't live in a monarchy. We live in a republic that elects its leaders, as we certainly well know from last month. And yet part of me believes that Jeroboam's thinking here has managed to survive these 3,000 years, has managed to survive cultural changes, has managed to survive a change in how we do government, that perhaps there's something about Rehoboam's thinking that combines the idea of theological blessing to political office. Maybe, just maybe, in our own country, there's this mingling of theology and politics that takes place as we seek to govern ourselves. I'm pretty convinced of that, actually. Every time I hear a president or a major politician, someone seeking office, ending their speech by saying, "God bless America," or "God bless the United States of America," I was kind of trying to figure out when that happened, so of course I Googled that and found out that the first time that a president issued those words at the end of a speech was by President Nixon. It happened a year before he resigned. He had given a major speech on TV announcing the resignation of four of his aides. And he was trying to hold on to office, trying to reassure us he had things under control, and he ended that speech by saying, "God bless America, and God bless each and every one of you." President Nixon pronouncing a theological benediction at the end of a speech that he had used to hide the truth. Using God's name for political cover. Jeroboam was all about that. So did President Nixon in this speech. If he had used God's name to say, "You know, I want to come clean, I want to confess, I want to admit, I want to repent," maybe that would have been an authentic use of God's name. But to use God's name in the context of providing a sense of political expediency. See, that survives in the minds of leaders. 7 years later, President Reagan used that same term when he accepted the nomination to be Republican nominee for president in 1980. And people have figured out that he used that phrase about 90% of the time at the end of speeches. And ever since then, subsequent presidents have also used that phrase about 90% of the time at the end of their speeches. Now you might think that a Christian preacher thinks it's great that our presidents are using God's name and providing a benediction for their country every time they speak. But there's a part of me that really doesn't buy into that very much. I think my concerns were well captured in a book called The God Strategy, How Religion Became a Political Weapon in America. The writers write these words. They said, "God bless America has grown to be politically expedient." The phrase is a simple way for presidents and politicians of all stripes to pass the God and country test, to sate the appetites of those in the public and press corps who want assurance that this person is a real God-fearing American. Used sparingly, the words "God bless America" would have to be taken as a serious theological proposition. Instead, like Nike's "Just Do It" or any other ubiquitous catchphrase in American culture, the words eventually lose their meaning. One word that should not lose its meaning, it's God. If there's one word that should remain a vibrant, alive, dynamic, revered word, it should be the word God. Whenever a word loses its meaning, whenever it becomes a tool for expediency, and that word is God, we are in trouble. Jeroboam learned that. And yet, I find that this use of God's name in our culture for political reasons is also rather rampant. 20 years before Nixon used that phrase at the end of his speech, the words "under God" got placed into our Pledge of Allegiance. Now, this is before I was born, so I had to do some more Googling here and found out that was put into our Pledge of Allegiance because we were in the midst of a Cold War, the Soviet Union. The Soviet Union was an atheistic country, officially believing that God does not exist. And so how does our nation distinguish itself from its enemy except by proclaiming that we are the nation that's under God? And 2 years later, we put in God we trust on our money, just to make it absolutely clear that we are the God-believing, God-fearing country. When President Eisenhower signed the bill putting the words "under God" in the Pledge of Allegiance, he said, "Millions of our school children will daily proclaim in every city and town the dedication of our nation and our people to the Almighty." Now, the scriptures don't say that Jeroboam put a creed on his money units or required school kids to make a theological proposition. But there's no doubt that Jeroboam would have understood that and given his thumbs up to that. That's creative thinking. Trying to make sure that the state is supported in its efforts by a theological mandate, by a divine blessing. That's worth an awful lot when you're trying to lead people in their actions and choices. But while Jeroboam might have given a thumbs up to some of these ideas, I'm concerned that maybe God wasn't as thrilled, perhaps. Perhaps God's not really so much impressed when he puts "in God we trust" on our money. When especially we know that money serves as the real God of this world. He may not be that impressed when it requires school children to make a pledge of allegiance not to God, but to a state. When presidents stick that on the end of their phrase to make sure they pass their God and country test. So God shows up in Jeroboam's day, and he has this unnamed man of God say, "What you are doing in using God's name is not right." This altar that you have built to ride you political cover is going to be broken in half. Apparently, God is not a big fan of his name being used for political expediency. See, on the one level, I think that using God's name in that way violates the third commandment where God says, "You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain." "You shall not misuse my name," God says, "or I will not hold you blameless." Now, when I was growing up, I kind of learned that meant that you really shouldn't use God's name in anger. You really shouldn't pronounce God's name when you're mad at somebody, or saying it to yourself in a way that's sort of vulgar. But I think God had bigger fish to fry that commandment than simply trying to make sure we don't say things in anger. I think he was saying, "Listen, my name is holy. My name is to be used with great respect. Do not be cavalier or careless in how you use my name ever. For I am the Lord." And the Jewish people in biblical times took that seriously. They didn't speak God's name verbally, because they had this overwhelming sense of God being this majestic, powerful God. The psalmist says God utters his voice and the earth could melt. The Jews knew, you don't mess around with this God. This God is a consuming fire. This God is to be treated with great respect and worship. We do not do things about God that have any sense of carelessness or irreverence. At least that was their understanding. Now we know that practically speaking, they often did not honor the Lord, but they did have this idea that God's name is infused with reverence, power. So when God's name is stuck on money or put into a pledge, again, it's not to him, but to a state. When it's used for political rubber stamping, I don't think God sits around and says, "You know, I'm really happy my name is being used so widely in that way." God takes his name very seriously. He wants us to do the same thing. That's why I think our founders are very wise when they set up our country and saying, you know, it really should not be the case that the government begins to endorse religion in any way or has formed some sort of state religion. Political leaders will use faith, if they can, to try to justify and uphold their own positions. That is not what we want in this new country, so we are going to separate church and state. But you know that draw between political power and theological underpinnings is so profound that somehow, even though we have this legal protection indirectly, as we've heard through our presidents and other ways, somehow theology gets into a way in there to support officially what we do as a nation. I kind of call it a Marianity. The sort of Christianity in American version that kind of gets put together in odd kinds of ways. Nobody actually sat down and did it. It just has kind of emerged over time. You see it happen, for example, every time we go into a war and we say, God bless America. Reassuring ourselves, of course, that God is on our side again. That God is always on our side because we are God's favorite child amongst countries. We see it when we take on for ourselves this holy crusade of ridding the world of evil. Or when the phrase, city set on a hill, which Christ used in the Sermon on the Mount to apply to the church, gets applied to our nation. The most recent version, which really amazes me, is ever since 9/11 now, when you go to a baseball game, in the seventh inning stretch, we now are going to hear God bless America before we hear, take me out to the ball game. It's fascinating. This use of God's name in popular culture. How we mix God and state. Part of my concern, we make that mixture a little too easily, a little too assuredly, a little too convinced that God's name is being used in a right way because, after all, we are America. I wonder if God might be a little dissatisfied to let us know, you know, my name is not to be used for your purposes. I'm not here to serve you. You're here to serve me. You're here to honor me, to serve me, to worship me. So often, you see, we get that backwards. I've always wondered, what would our nation be like if, instead of going around saying, God bless America, what if we really took it to heart to say, America, bless God? I mean, I wonder how President Nixon would have responded if he really wanted to bless God with this nation. I wonder if he would have taken the same tact he took. If we really want to bless God as a nation, to honor God, to serve God, I wonder how that might change our policies. I don't really ever hear biblical policy being used, for example, to debate monetary policy or tax policy. I wonder if he really wanted to bless God. I wonder how that might affect the way we make weapons, the way we deal with conflict. I wonder if he might be a little more serious about pursuing justice, about creating a peaceful world, about honoring creation. I really wonder if God's name were taken seriously, how that might change things. See, over and over, the kings of Israel get it wrong. They use God's name. They sacrifice to God. But they don't really honor God. He's a tool to be used for their own gain. And over again, God says, that is not the way it's going to work. I am the Lord. And so God keeps sending people, this unknown man here in Jeroboam's day, who says, this is not the way it's going to go down well for you. The next part of the story is another king, a man named Ahab, who's worse than Jeroboam, who sacrifices to false gods, and a guy named Elijah shows up, and the king says to Elijah, why are you here, you troubler of Israel? Why are you here, you pain in my side? I'm trying to run a country here, and you're showing up, and you're telling me things I do not want to hear. And over again, you'll find that when people really take God seriously, the political leaders don't clamor for God's name. They're afraid of God's name. Conflict erupts. You all heard of John the Baptist, right? He shows up before Christ, and what happens to him is he says to King Herod, what you are doing is not right. He ends up getting beheaded for that cause. The same Herod who, when Christ is born, realizes, I don't need this reality of God in my kingdom. Thank you very much. See, instead of God and state being like this, the Bible seems to say that God and state often go like this. that God's ways are above our ways. And so we see this conflict most fully embodied at the crucifixion of Christ, where the state crucifies Jesus. We should be very, very leery and wary about applying God's name cavalierly to our own policies and ideas, and take more seriously who is this God whose name we invoke. This God of infinite power, eternal presence, a God who stands atop all nations. Who is this God? That's the challenge that we are called to live with as His people. We find ourselves living in a world that uses God's name so easily as a rubber stamp to reassure us of what we already want to do. But maybe, just maybe, this God's got other ideas. Takes His name very seriously. And until He returns, our job is to pledge allegiance to Him, to place our trust in Him, and to live our lives in ways that bless Him. It's not an easy thing to do. That's part of what it means to be the people of God. And may this God of infinite power and glory, a God worthy of reverence, of holy fear and worship, may we find ourselves adoring, serving, honoring this God today and forevermore. Amen.
We hope that you enjoyed this message. If you have questions or would like to know more about Geneva Presbyterian Church, please visit our website at genevachurch.org or call the church office at 734-459-0013.